Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther.
You'll find your greatest concentration of atheists not in the Soviet Politburo, but in the editorial offices of the New York Times.
The way you fight this is by never making the compromise to begin with. If you don't compromise and understand that their technique is to short-circuit your thinking and get you to be able to make these little baby steps, they're going to be the ones in control.
I'm a pastor. I deal with issues pastorally. I deal with issues constantly. I deal with issues carefully but persistently. And I'm not a bull in a china shop, but I'm going to be faithful. You can count on that.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads love Issues Etc.
One of the most important things that the church can do is to pass on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But it's done in a very particular way. Because Christ has instituted for his church and within his church an office, the office of pastor. It's not so much a job, it's a calling. It's not the only calling there is in the world, but it is unique in many ways. And he has rather remarkably left it to his church to train and form these pastors. That seems a rather risky venture, if you're asking me. Jesus took a personal hand in training the first of the apostles. And he did it personally, hands-on. And then he said to those apostles, now the rest is your responsibility. Appoint men, train pastors, appoint them. They're gifts from Christ. How does the church go about forming and training these pastors? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. It's a special live remote broadcast on this Sunday night, July the 21st. We are coming to you tonight from the Renaissance Hotel in downtown St. Louis. St. Louis is hosting the 65th Triennial Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, the listener with the best question or comment this hour as we talk about the formation and the training of pastors with Dr. Larry Rast will receive the book, The Hammer of God. I can't think of a better book to help form a pastor than The Hammer of God. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our email address, we can take your email even though we are at the Renaissance Hotel in St. Louis on this Sunday night, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. At our Facebook fan page, we've left space for you to ask questions, to post your questions on the formation of pastors for Dr. Larry Rast. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can always send us a tweet as well, @issuesetc. Dr. Larry Rast is president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Larry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's great to be here. What a lively place.
Yes,
huh?
A lively, nice traffic. We like it that way.
Indeed.
How do you respond to this? They'll say, look, Jesus had his 12 disciples, and yeah, he spent 3 years with them, but these were unlettered fishermen. They had no formal seminary training. Jesus didn't sit down in a classroom with them and teach them exegetical theology and systematic theology and historical theology. The disciples didn't have any seminary training. What are we doing expending the resources, the time, in setting up seminaries to train and form pastors?
It's a great question. You know, you start at the end when you see the Lord transferring this responsibility to his disciples and telling them, go into all the world, make disciples of all people, teaching them, which assumes then, of course, that these men are apt to teach. They are able to teach. And able to teach in the New Testament context just doesn't mean they had skills. They had the pedagogical skills, shall we say, as teachers, but rather that they had learned the teaching from the Lord. They had learned to interpret the scriptures. They had learned the history of the Old Testament and God's work among the people of God leading up to the coming of the Messiah. He had taught them doctrine, hold fast to the form of sound words, we will hear later on, all of which says he was constantly teaching his disciples for the purpose of them then in turn becoming teachers themselves.
So can we say, without any real qualification, I think we've talked with one of your colleagues on the faculty there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Peter Scare. He insists that these men had a better seminary training than any pastors ever got or ever will get. They were the best trained pastors of all.
Yeah, I mean, you're with the Lord, so you have the best textbook. It's speaking to you directly. What better way to learn than to sit at the feet of the Lord? But the Lord has entrusted this to men, entrusted this to us as his church, and says, it may not be me sitting there teaching, but these are my words. And these words have been handed down faithfully from pastor to pastor, from teacher to teacher through the years, so that when you hear them, you literally are sitting at the Lord's feet.
Let's talk a little bit about the two terms that we're using here. We're talking about training, and then we're also talking about formation.
Right.
Those overlap with one another, but what's the difference between training a man for the pastoral ministry and forming a pastor?
Yeah. There's a lot of academic work that goes into, particularly into Lutheran training, shall we say, where there's classwork and assignments and writing papers and memorizing stuff and taking tests and all the usual kinds of things you can assess very easily in terms of, do you know this or not?
Stuff you can test.
Yeah, and it's very easy to get a quick assessment and know whether a guy knows it or not. It's not as easy to engage the formation process where you're talking about helping a servant of God emerge as a pastor, to be one who actually cares for the flock as Christ has cared for that flock, so that you have, in some cases, wonderful academic theologians, very, very sharp intellectual people who really aren't pastors at all. It's not just learning the stuff. That's not enough. On the other hand, it's not enough just to have a great personality and to be wonderful with people. You have to have substance, theological substance. And formation really means bringing those two things together.
Kind of in terms of the raw material that you have to work with, am I right that there's a lot of variety in the raw material? You have some guys, and I've done fieldwork instruction with pastors for years now in the last 22 years as a pastor. And some of these guys, I get them when they're in the seminary, and I say, well, time will be a good teacher to this guy. And other guys, I get them, and I say to myself, if not in terms of the academics, most certainly in terms of their ability to preach and teach and to simply love and relate to people, they are all ready to go. They're good out of the box.
Right.
Talk about that variety and how you deal with
it.
Right.
You want the whole package. You want the whole person who has all of these gifts. Now, none of us has all of them fully. We all have little emphases. We all have little quirks, little personality issues sometimes, meaning that in the positive sense, where, you know, some people like me are just love context, love history. We need to, we thrive on that kind of thing. You don't want every pastor being a nerd historian. You just don't, but you need a few.
Yeah.
You just, right? I mean,
One or two
is enough. But so you're looking for the particular gifts that God has given to this man, yet bringing them into a working relationship with the other gifts that are needed in order to be a pastor. And to do that's more than simply a curricular matter. It really is an art form.
Okay, let's talk about some of the what I'm going to address as essentials, the stuff that can be tested, that really must be tested, because I think Paul kind of points us in this direction when he says these men need to be examined. Let's start with the most basic thing that they need to know, and that is Scripture itself. Why is it essential that we continue to instruct pastors, that we continue to train them and give them skills, not only in reading the Bible, but reading the Bible in its original language? Why are the languages so vital, Larry?
The languages are absolutely vital because they allow a pastor to delve into God's Word, to hear God's Word in its clearest form, so that you're not hearing this interpreted or funneled through another human being, but you're hearing the voice of the Lord, really, in as direct a fashion as we're going to hear it on this side of eternity. And that means being then well-trained in some very complex matters, grammar, syntax, and all that kind of stuff, vocabulary and the like. But then beyond that, being able to read that in such a way that you can interpret well, so you can bring the message, the clear message of the gospel, the law and the gospel, to people, apply it in their lives, and help them to really to hear Christ speak without any equivocation.
Are we expecting pastors, when we instruct them in these languages, to are we expecting them to become experts in these languages? I mean, what's the difference between mastery and expert?
Yeah, what do you mean? Depends on what you mean by an expert. Like, we only need some historians, we also only need a few experts in terms of the grammar and the syntax. You always need that kind of expertise in the teaching field, but not all of us. I'm no expert in the Greek New Testament. At one point in time, I thought I might pursue that. The Lord led me down the path towards historical theology instead. Fine. So you need the expertise. You need the person who has the commitment to that discipline, who understands it deeply, who can communicate that to the students so that they then in turn have the ability to communicate the scriptures clearly to the flock that's entrusted to their care.
Okay. Is it sufficient? This is kind of a sensitive subject matter, especially in the context of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because we've kind of been toying for the last 23 years, since 1989, with our own doctrine and practice of the pastoral office. And one of the things that we have done is we've said we're going to make pastors without the languages. We're going to see how that works. I call it a social experiment, which usually social experiments turn out bad. Frankly, is it important that every pastor, regardless of how or where he's trained, has at least a working knowledge of those languages?
I think it is. I think it's so key. It's so fundamental in terms of what a pastor does week to week in sermonizing, in teaching Bible class, but not just in those forms, also then in taking the Word of God into the houses, into the hospital rooms of people, into mission settings, into evangelizing calls. When you can speak clearly, when you understand the Word of God in its original form, and you can communicate that clearly to people who are in desperate situations, who haven't heard the gospel before, who are a whole spectrum of situations, only with the original languages can you do that to the highest possible level, and that's what we need.
We'll talk about that when we come back from the break, that highest possible level. I remember, I think it was, Eugene Peterson once talked about pastors. He says, we don't need culinary experts. We don't need a five-star chef in the pulpit. We do need men who can get in the kitchen and rattle those pots and pans, who do know how to turn out good square meals every week for their people. So we're talking about the realistic formation of pastors and their training tonight on issues, etc. I invite your questions or comments. We are giving away a copy of the book called The Hammer of God to the listener with the best question or comment, 1-877-623-6943. Stay tuned.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for You and the Divine Service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Can God save people any way He wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. journal.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Larry Rastick with Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. We're talking about the formation and training of pastors. We are broadcasting live from the Renaissance Hotel in downtown St. Louis on the occasion of the 65th Triennial Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our call in number 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Go to our Facebook fan page and leave a question there for Larry on the formation and training of pastors, facebook.com/issuesetc. The listener with the best question tonight will get a copy of the book, The Hammer of God. Larry, let's talk a little bit about another part of the discipline, the things that can be tested in a man that really ought to be tested. Let's go to your bailiwick. We've done the most important thing. Now let's do the most important thing to you. Why in the world, and this is probably the hardest sell to make in the instruction of formation of pastors, why is a proficiency in not just church history, but history, important for a well-rounded pastor in the church?
Yeah, you're right. It is a tough sell. And I usually ask students on the first day of class, how many of you really want to be here? And, of course, they all raise their hand up at first because I'm the president of the seminary. And then I say, now, come on, how many of you really want to be here? Your grade's not going to be affected. And they say, well... And I say, why is that? Well, because history, you know, how will it help?
How am I going to use this?
How am I going to use this in my day-to-day ministry? And my answer is, you will find yourself using it in innumerable ways, and hopefully in ways that are very, very practical. In my own case, I found that in a setting, I was a pastor in Middle Tennessee, in an area where there were very, very few Lutherans, where when we would introduce ourselves as Lutherans, people would say, well, what's that? You had a wonderful opportunity to talk about the scriptural doctrine of Lutheranism. You also had a wonderful opportunity to talk about our doctrinal position, systematically speaking, but they didn't want to hear the history part of it. What they wanted to hear, on the other hand, was their story, that I knew their story and that I was interested in it. So I could tell them about, well, you're a Baptist, and so these things are important to you. These events are formative in terms of your experience. Yeah, 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 that sort of thing. The story itself became very, very fundamental. And so then what I would do in terms of my own pastoral approach would be to welcome and work them into the larger Christian story, the work of Christ from the beginning, how that's been handed down through the ages with challenges, sometimes the church in terrible shape, sometimes reformations coming along in the life, and now where we find ourselves today. And they would find themselves in that story, which would affirm them, of course, as one of God's children. You know, this story is not just a chance story. You are part of this story, and God has made you a part of this story through your baptism, where he has named you. So you become part of the chronology, you might say, yourself.
The timeline.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So there's your history. And it's not just the facts and the figures and the names and the dates, all that kind of stuff. It's your story. It's who you are in Christ.
Okay, ignorance of history is a dangerous thing. That's been observed many times. But there's a special danger reserved for ignorance of church history.
Yes.
What is that danger?
That danger is that you not only forget the past and replay it, but that you recast heresies in new forms for the present age. And so you find yourself falling back into errors, fundamental errors in some cases, that the church has addressed repeatedly and well on the basis of Scripture. And yet now the church stumbles back into it, loses its focus upon Christ and upon his cross, and takes it itself in directions and paths and into trajectories that have nothing to do with what the church is in fact about.
Because if a pastor has a working knowledge of the church's history, does that better equip him to address the particular issues that he's facing, that his congregation is facing right now? If he says, ah, I have the big picture.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I think you'll find that one of the things, one of the pastoral applications that new students have to make, one of the transitions, is to move from being kind of an academically oriented person to a more community-oriented person, you might say, in terms of the church, where the church moves from being an abstract thing that you discuss as a doctrine to a living, breathing thing that gathers around font, altar, and pulpit. And every congregation, every local congregation has its story. So as a pastor, you must learn that story, because now you're becoming a part of their story as well. And if you're going to be an effective communicator of the gospel with these folks, and to be a good leader, you've got to know who they are. You've got to know where they've been. You've got to help them then find their place in the Lutheran story and move them into the future.
Here's the thing I've found particularly valuable about historical theology in my ministry, and that is it pulls me out of myself. Pastors have a tendency to be a little isolated. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But they have a tendency to isolate themselves socially. And then I think also in terms of history, to read the story of other people gets me out of my little kind of shell as a pastor. What do you think about that?
I think that's great. In fact, I was at the National Youth Gathering a couple of weeks ago and talking about history. And for most of us as human beings, world history begins at the moment of our birth.
Yeah.
And
all of the important stuff.
Everything. I mean, this, now it has begun. You know, here we go. And then it ends when the Lord comes and takes us home. And there's your two bookends. And we have to make a concerted effort as human beings to move beyond that parochialness, that me-centeredness of my limited existence as a human being on this earth, to recapture our place in that longer story, that longer trajectory of which we're our part, and that, unless the Lord returns very quickly, is going to continue after we're gone, so that we find ourselves then as stewards of the message that has been passed along, now it's ours. And we seek faithfully to pass it along to those who come after.
Okay, let's talk about an easy one, and that is the other kind of discipline that pastors are trained in, at least academically, is what's called systematic theology. Right. It makes it sound terrible.
And nobody knows what in the world that means.
What are we trying to teach them in systematic theology?
What we're trying to teach them in systematic theology is the church's confession, really, very frankly. The form of sound words, as St. Paul puts it. This is the faith, as we have it in the Epistle of Jude. What we would say in Latin is the fides quae, the stuff of the faith. And we put that together in a formal system, or into a formal confession of the faith that can be very systematic in character. So you have the various topics and the like, and you organize it that way. It's for engineers, I think. It's kind of theological engineering, you might say. And I've never been very good at that. I'm an artist. I'm a historian.
Well, let's talk about these are two sisters in my mind, that historical theology and systematic theology really cannot be taught apart from one another. Do you concur?
I totally concur. And in fact, in our own case, I always tease our systematic theology department. They're wannabe historians, and of course they turn it around and say, you're just a wannabe systematician. But you really can't, because doctrine is confessed in concrete situations. You can distinguish the two. You must distinguish the two, but they are never separated from one another. They hold together. And particularly within our confessional tradition, the Lutheran tradition, you have this close-knit relationship between history and theology, because we can locate so many of the events. 1517, 95 Theses, 1530, the Augsburg Confession, 1546, the death of Luther, 1580, the Book of Concord. You just kind of keep going down the line that way. Each one of those dates is a historical date, but it's bound up with a theological position.
Now, we teach as part of systematic theology in the Lutheran system the Lutheran Confessions. And this is kind of a sub-discipline within systematic theology, because the Lutheran Confessions are systematic, but they are also embedded in that history. They are also very strongly devotional documents.
Good point.
Someone comes and says, look, you're asking me to learn Greek and Hebrew. You're asking me to learn church history. We haven't even talked about the practical stuff yet. And now you're saying that I need to study and know as well as my Bible another book, the Book of Concord. Why?
Because, note the word, because the Book of Concord is a faithful exposition of the Scripture. There are all, you know, there. One, of, you know, we've talked about it before on this program. The Restorationist movement in American church history that says, "Oh, no creeds, just deeds. We're going to jump back over the, you know, the church and its various denominational expressions in time, and we're going to go right back to the Bible, and we're just going to have only the Bible, only the Bible." Well, you just made a dogmatic and confessional claim, and every Restorationist has created a system, including Alexander Campbell, the greatest of the Restorationists, with his Christian system, which is a systematic theology. So why do we have to do this? Because we have in the Lutheran Confessions a faithful testimony, a faithful exposition of what the Scriptures say in a concise, pointed, and easy to understand and easy to communicate fashion. There, not only does it have a devotional character, a systematic character, a historical character, but the Lutheran Confessions also have a pedagogical character. They are designed so they can be taught and learned.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about the formation and training of pastors. He's president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. As you can hear, we're broadcasting live this Sunday night, July the 21st, from the Renaissance Hotel in downtown St. Louis. Stay tuned.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky, and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden. Egypt.
France. Turkey.
Japan. Australia.
Canada. United Kingdom. Hong Kong.
Austria. Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore. Bulgaria.
Korea. Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Thank you.
Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Divine Kingdom Holy Order. It comes from Concordia Publishing House. It's a great book that treats the political writings of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. He wrote a lot about temporal authority, and he understands it in an explicitly theological context. He understands temporal order serving God's overall order and ultimately serving the message of the gospel proclaimed to the world through the church. You'll read all about this in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about the formation and training of pastors, broadcasting live from the Renaissance Hotel in downtown St. Louis. St. Louis is hosting the 65th Triennial Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are giving away the book, Hammer of God. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or our Facebook page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. We also have an audience microphone here for questions or comments. What's your name, where are you from, and what's your question?
Hi, this is Mike Green. I'm coming from Syracuse, Utah. A motion came before us today, an overture, I think, in regards to the S&P, and perhaps changing the title of S&P pastors to deacon. And a lay member, I believe, was a lay member, brought up the issue that deacon perhaps wasn't the correct way to refer to these pastors that have actually some solidified requirements and not just character-based requirements for enlistment as deacons. And I kind of disagree, because even though there aren't scriptural requirements for deacons or doctrinal requirements, as it were, only character issues, I would think that if you were a deacon under Paul, he would grill you about the doctrine pretty hard. So I'd like you to comment on that, if you would. And also, at a time when we have a surplus of pastors, very sadly, I was wondering if even the S&P had a future, and if you see a way forward for it.
That's a very good question. Before Larry responds, the S&P, the Specific Ministry Pastor Program, just give us a very brief definition of that, and then respond to the question.
Yeah, in 2007... The LCMS and convention approved the Specific Ministry Pastor Program. It's a very, very concise program in which a student takes a number of classes, about 9 classes. On the front end is examined following that and ordained if he's after his examination. So you have preparation, you have examination, then you have call and ordination. Following call and ordination, then there are additional classes that the student takes to fill out his theological education to what is presumed to be a sufficient level. We've had that around now for about 6 years, and like you mentioned, one of the things before the Synod and Convention this year is the question of where do we go with it from here. I'll just tell you what I think at this point in time. I've been involved with distance learning in theological fields for a long time now, actually since I came to the seminary, so 17 years. And I was involved with the Delto program previous to that. I think we missed an opportunity in 2002 when we had our first Delto students complete their program. It had taken them 6 years. And I argued very, very strongly at that point in time, let's do a very careful assessment of the program to find out where things are working, where things are lacking, what is it we've managed to do at this point in time. And unfortunately, we didn't do that. Well, here we are 6 years now into SMP, basically, since the approval. And we're calling for that again, for an assessment of it. And I say, let's do it. Let's look at it very carefully. And to look at the program in terms of where its strengths lie, if there are weaknesses and the like, and then put together the best possible program we can that can achieve, in the end, the point that I've always made and will continue to make, and that is, what do we mean when we say a man is apt to teach? Because that, when you're in that point, you're saying this man is ready to be a pastor. Now, back to your question, which is, what about deacons? And in our own circles, we have deacon, the word deacon, the title deacon, used in a myriad of ways, which just creates all sorts of confusion. We have deaconess that's very well defined. Mm-hmm. Deacon is all over the place. So the first thing I think we would need to do would be to actually say, what do we mean when we say a deacon, and come to some consensus on that? Because there's even division among interpreters of what do you mean, what's going on in Acts chapter 6 when you have the deacons being appointed and the like. So there's not a lot of clarity, or at least there's not a lot of consensus in the LCMS on the title deacon at this point in time. So I don't think that would solve the issue at this point. So we've got some work to do if we want to pursue that. My own position is we have the office. The office that is established by Christ is the office of the holy ministry. And you're either in that office or you're not in that office. So the question for me consistently is, how do we prepare men to enter that particular office? Now, we're happy to provide theological education for deaconesses and for lay leaders and all other kinds of folks. We love to do that. We think it's a great thing to have happen. But again, our primary mission is to form servants in Jesus Christ, to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. And the way the Synod has given that to us is specifically to do pastoral formation. That's why we exist.
So, for instance, on the deacon question, the congregation where I serve, we have two pastors, myself and my senior pastor. We have a deacon. We have consecrated him. That is, we have set him aside for a particular task. He does not preach.
Mm-hmm.
He teaches largely the children. He's essentially what we would call a DCE, but we wanted to call him a deacon because we thought it was probably a better title to use, but he's essentially a DCE. That's kind of, we're well-meaning, but we're adding to the confusion.
There's part of the confusion right there. It's used in all these different ways. Yep.
Another question in that vein comes from Christopher, who listens in New York. He says, so if it's an art form and formation, what would be better than raising them up from the home congregation and training them with the Book of Knowledge, since that can be obtained online? Wouldn't it be best for the formation of to be formation within a living congregation? And couldn't we deliver Greek and Hebrew via distance learning?
If all you're trying to do is deliver information, the distance learning works very, very well. It becomes a different issue when you're talking about formation. It can happen. Formation occurs over distance modules and motifs. There's no question about that. But my question is, or my response is simply this. What you end up with in the seminary, one of the brilliant things of a residential seminary program is that you lose this parochial character that we were talking about before. I'm a Chicagoan. I grew up, for the most part, in northern Illinois. I know that part of the world very, very well. Okay, I moved to Fort Wayne, 4 hours away to do my theological education. You say you're still in the Midwest. Well, Fort Wayne's different than Chicago, but what makes it particularly different is the fact that I'm in the mix with people, with men from all over the place, including men from all over the world. And so the kind of hard edges of northern Illinois, Chicago, get knocked off in the process of rubbing shoulders with pastors in formation who are coming from New York, California, from Illinois, from Louisiana, from the Congo, from Estonia, coming from everywhere. And we come together as the people of God. And what richer place could there be for theological formation to happen than with fellow pilgrims along the way who are learning this stuff?
One more question from Milwaukee on the specific ministry program. And I knew that when we talked on this subject, this would come up
of
with
course,
you. So,
yeah.
So did you. Paul in Milwaukee says, the specific ministry program, which allows men to be formed in a sort of fashion to excise the office of the ministry, sort of without all the regular instruction of seminaries as yours, is controversial. Can you objectively, as professor and seminary president, briefly give us the pluses and the minuses of this program?
Oh, brother. Okay. Objectively, no. But I'll tell you my opinion. One of the things we found with SMP is that it's not unlike what you find when you get any people together for an educational program. You have some students who are simply exceptional. You have some students who struggle. You have some students who are kind of in the middle of the road. So that we do have a number of success stories that I think we can point to in terms of the SMP program. There's no question about that. That's not the issue. The issue, once more, is what is it that we want in terms of again, us being able to say this man is able to teach fully. And what I continue to argue for is a clear articulation of that, because once you do that, once you've articulated what you're hate to put it this way, but this is what we're talking about. Once you've articulated your outcomes, then you can talk about the ways to get people there. If it's simply memorize Greek online, you can do that. But if you're talking about learning to prepare, to learning to read the scriptures so you can preach them, I'm still convinced the best place that happens is within. We actually have weekly small group gathering of a professor with 5 to 6 students maximum, where we read the gospel for the coming Sunday in Greek, and then we talk through the grammar and syntax, and then we begin to form a sermon out of it. And we do this together. The result is that on the campus every week, everybody's talking about the Greek New Testament all the time. Everybody's talking together about the Word of God, so that the gospel for the week just infuses the life of the individual, but of the whole campus as well. Now, that's good stuff.
When we come back, I want to talk about one more of the disciplines. Actually, there are two more disciplines. One of them is official. The other one is not official, but it should be. It used to be called, in my day, practical theology, which I always found a little objectionable because it made it sound like everything else being taught these young men as they were being trained and formed as pastors was impractical. Far be it. It's now called pastoral ministry and missions, which is a rather complicated way of saying, I think, practical theology. So when we come back, we'll talk about that discipline, what it is, why it's necessary, and then the unofficial fifth discipline that I think ought to be added as a department at every seminary, and that is worship, the worship life of the gathered community, forming and training pastors. We'll be right back.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the formation and the training of pastors. We're broadcasting live from the Renaissance Hotel in downtown St. Louis. St. Louis is hosting the Triennial Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Let's talk about the other official discipline that we have here. It used to be called practical theology. Now it's called pastoral ministry and missions. What is this What is the thing that can be tested, that needs to be tested here?
Yeah, it gets a little more difficult here, but you have a number of components that come in under pastoral ministry and mission. Things that you can assess very easily, like, can the guy lead a worship service or not? You know, does he fall all over? Can he speak clearly in a public setting? Can he read the scriptures well? There's that sort of stuff, you know, kind of pedantic, you might say. There's also, of course, the homiletical task. Can he preach? How do you think about preaching? How do you begin to create a sermon? And then how do you go about actually preaching the thing? But then, of course, also the missionary endeavor, you know, evangelism and missions. You know, you're taking the message out. But in every one of these cases, you hear there's an assumption behind it that you have a firm basis in scripture, confessions, dogmatic theology, systematic theology, and the history of the church. You can't do it. You can't do pastoral ministry and missions without that basis. The old days, we tended to separate them, like you alluded to just before the break, into kind of the theoretical and then the application thereof. One of the things that we're striving to do, I know many seminaries are talking about it today, is to make the integration of these things more seamless. So, for example, when I teach church history now, some of the documents that I have the students read to think about theologically are liturgies, church constitutions, sermons, and that sort of thing. So they're thinking about the application even as they're doing historical theology or dogmatic theology or exegesis and the like.
How important is worship? We're talking here about a residential seminary education. How important is worship in the life, the training, the formation of pastors for the future?
It's huge. It's huge. And we've always said we are really blessed in Fort Wayne with, I think, the best campus, the best seminary campus in the world. There may not be the most objective statement once more, but it's right. Because we have the chapel designed as the center and the high point of the campus. All the steps lead up to the highest point, which is the altar. The highest point of the campus there that you can reach, you know, in terms of stepping on it. Everything brings you into that worshiping assembly, because in the end, that's where our life truly is. It's not in an abstract academic theology that's taught in the classroom. If the classroom is the heart and soul of the seminary, you've really missed what formation is all about, because the heart and soul of Christianity is Christ preached and the gifts delivered.
And isn't this exactly where these guys are going to apply their trade at some point? Not in that beautiful chapel that you guys have sitting there with the kind of lovely austere chancel, but at some church, in front of some altar, behind some pulpit, that they get to see this actually done
right
every day of the week.
And they're part of it, and they're a key part of it. So that the classroom and the chapel aren't separated from one another. They reference one another. But everything we do in the classroom ends up pointing towards the chapel, because that's what they'll do as pastors.
Some questions. This one from Scott. He says, what's being done to prepare and support young pastors for congregations that have long accepted heterodox practices like open communion? It's becoming very rare to find a fully, truly confessional LCMS church in my area because the congregations want to be like those successful non-denominational churches. Many see doctrine as the enemy of the faith because it divides, and I fear that new pastor's first call may be his last if he stays true to his beliefs. That's a very common and well-earned concern.
Yeah, yeah. However, I'll say this. It's nothing new. This has always been the challenge. We live in the world. We're called not to be of the world. And every congregation, every living congregation, I know this will be shocking, is made up of sinners. And the pastor's one of them. So you're talking about human beings who, from, you know, we strive to hold faithfully to our confession and to apply it in a way that's consistent. Different congregations are at different points on the spectrum in terms of making that happen. A pastor's calling is as a shepherd. And the shepherd is there to care for the flock that God has entrusted to him, so that he is a teacher, he is a leader, he is the one who instructs, informs, loves, cares for the flock that's entrusted to his care, lays down his life, literally, for it, for the sake of this flock, so that they can grow and mature in the faith, their knowledge and confession of Christ, and in their receiving of the gifts that he has for them. It takes a lot of time. Peter, even after his seminary training, still had a few things that he wasn't quite clear on and needed a couple of visions to get him to get it knocked into his through his thick skull. Those things, you know, it takes time, and you get to that point. That's one of the great joys of being a pastor, is working with the flock and bringing them to a fuller and richer understanding of Christ.
Anthony listens in Lima, Peru. He says, what counsel might you offer a synodically trained and certified director of Christian education who currently serves as an LCMS career missionary abroad and is seriously considering the pastoral ministry? Which route to ordination would you recommend a man already serving on the mission field? It's a very good question.
Yeah, that is a very good question. Again, I think you can, there's a whole myriad of ways to do this. And there are certain things you can do in terms of distance education, distance learning, that can communicate the stuff, the information, the material in very effective ways. But again, there's nothing that will substitute for the opportunity to gather together with brothers who are in the same pilgrimage, working together on the same things in respect to formation. Formation in terms of your pastoral character, but also relational formation with fellow pastors who will then be there to support you throughout your entire ministry. It's one of the greatest things about residential theological education are the friendships you make that last a lifetime and beyond.
Here's a question from Bert in Rome, Georgia. Good, interesting kind of hypothetical. If Martin Luther were to attend the seminary in one of our seminaries today, what would he find most similar and most different from his own understanding of the Bible?
Well, our Latin is a little weaker, sadly. But I think he would be pleasantly surprised at the character of this. You know, the curricula that we continue to use are very deeply, deeply formed by the preceptor of Germany, namely Philip Melanchthon, Luther's fellow worker at Wittenberg. And the two of them, in the early 1530s, immediately after the Augsburg Confession was put forward, June 25th, 1530, little history for you. Right after that, they got together on the process of writing the curriculum for use at Wittenberg, so that the university then would be able to prepare, examine, and even ordain men for ministry, which they began doing in the mid-1530s. So it would be very, very similar, I think, in a lot of ways. Although I'd have to give him a class on Lutheran Church in America, and I doubt if he'd pass, because I'm tough.
He wouldn't know anything about it, would he? Finally, then, talk to the man who is listening to us right now, and he's batted around the idea of becoming a pastor. Why should he consider the vocation of pastor?
There's no greater vocation, frankly. The opportunity to be a preacher of the gospel, to be one who delivers the gifts of Christ to sinful people who are hurting and who are in need. There's nothing better to do. And it is absolutely fulfilling every day. It's enormously challenging. It is incredibly, incredibly diverse, because no single day is ever the same. But at the same time, there's nothing more exciting. And one of the great ways to prepare for that, to experience the formation process, is to be in a residential theological education program like we have at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and to work together, again, with the next generation of leaders that Christ is preparing, raising up for work here in the United States and in Christ Church throughout the world.
Folks, you can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, by calling area code 260-452-2100, or you can find a link to the website for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Larry Rast is president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's a delight to be with you.
Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a financial contribution by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months. A special thanks to Pie Pizzeria in the Mercantile Exchange at 610 Washington Avenue in St. Louis for sending us some pizza. I haven't had any yet, but I will have some. Pie pizza is the pizza that President Obama said during his visit to St. Louis is the best pizza that he's ever had. I shall test that judgment in a few moments. And he's from Chicago, by the way. So if you're in downtown St. Louis, stop by Pie Pizza in the Mercantile Exchange at 610 Washington Avenue. When you stop by, tell them you heard about Pie Pizza, Pizzeria on Issues, etc. Anthony, if you would send your mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the book, The Hammer of God. Well, our theological ancestor, C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was fond of reminding the seminary students that he taught throughout his entire career, that he had contact with throughout his entire career. He was fond of reminding them that the calling toward which they had aspired, toward which they were studying, toward which they were working, that this calling was the highest calling of any on earth. Now, that does not mean that it pays the most. It does not mean that it rewards the most in earthly terms. But it does mean it is Christ's own office. And to train men for Christ's own office is a great responsibility and a great privilege. And it's been given to the church. So we do so faithfully based upon God's word, instilling in these men that faith in Christ and the ability to pass it along. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The theme of the Scriptures is the promise of Christ and the coming of Christ and the meaning of that. And you can lose that in pietism.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the White Horse Inn radio show, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
The common emphasis is the emphasis on sanctification. Sounds good, biblical, it is. But you get the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and we'll lose our own children.
You can listen to Dr. Rosenblatt's presentation, Making the Case Against Pietism, and all of our presentations from this year's conference on our new audio DVD. For a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org.